tonight will be our last night in Genesis for a while. We're going to take a break. There's a natural division in Genesis 37 as it begins the last section of Genesis talking about Joseph during Jacob's lifetime. So we'll deal with that in the future. We'll finish up the generations of Isaac tonight with Genesis 35 and 36. And then we'll go to a Pauline epistle next week. So that's the plan. And after we do that, we'll come back, finish up the last 13 chapters. And then the rest of the year, thoughts of going through Philippians have been thrown out there. And or the beginning of Exodus is on the list. Jeremy and I were talking about verse-by-verse studies we can go through for the next 2 or 3 years. So we don't have enough time to do everything we want. But if you have suggestions about what takes priority, let me know. And we'll make that a priority in our verse-by-verse on Tuesdays. But tonight we're Genesis 35. Okay, so let's say a prayer before we start tonight. God, we know that you told us all Scripture is profitable. Let's go back to Genesis. It's hard not to read into this things that we now know according to the revelation of the mystery. And I pray that we can learn from these things and profit from them as we learn instruction and righteousness and some reproof about our life and take some pattern from what you were trying to teach Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we thank you for your word and its continual help to helping us serve you. Amen. Okay, Genesis 35. Now, the book of Genesis, as we've been studying for the last 40 weeks now, talks about the origins, the basic things of God and man. It sets the table for the rest of the Bible about who God is and man's response to him. And what we learn is that God creates all things good, and then man, Genesis 3, corrupted it with sin. Romans 5 tells us that by one man sin entered and death by sin. So the corruption, the sin, the death, the evil was man's fault in Genesis 3. But what we see after that is that God provides for them. So God gives a hope of salvation. And so we see that when man brings sin to the world and death by sin, that there is a man that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that was Noah back there. And that was right near Adam's death. Before Adam dies, there's a promise of salvation. Noah comes on the scene. He builds an ark, and God provides salvation through him. And all of the world in wickedness dies. Of course, Noah also we see is a sinner, just like his fathers before him. And so Noah dies as well. But before Noah dies, God gives a promise to Abraham. And so we've drawn the timeline before, but it would do us well to remind ourselves that the people in Genesis, their lives are connected, and Adam lived up to the point where Noah came on the scene. I don't want to make these lines too long here. And then Noah lived, and Abraham, when he was born, Noah was still alive. So God gave a promise to Abraham. And we learn from Abraham that there's a promise where God's going to bless the world through him. There's Noah. And yet we learn from reading about Abraham that he's no perfect man either, and he dies as well. So we learn that Abraham dies, and yet before he dies, what does Abraham get? A promised son. The promised son is going to carry on this promise, and he gets Isaac. So Isaac's going to be this man whom God is going to bless the world through. Isaac, we also learn, is not perfect. He's a sinner as well, like his fathers before him, and he dies. And so in Genesis, we learn about his death, but before he dies, what we learn? That he gets a son as well. Remember, Abraham's wife was barren. God sent a son, a promised son, to give hope of salvation. Isaac's wife was barren. God sent a son, a promised son, for a hope of salvation. Jacob is going to die in Genesis 35. And we're going, or not Jacob, excuse me, but Isaac. Isaac's going to die in chapter 35. And before he dies, we're going to see Jacob coming back to Bethel and obeying the Lord and a promise reiterated with Jacob so that by the time Isaac dies, there is his son who has a promise with God, is obedient to God, is going to carry on that hope of salvation to a world that's lost and dying. And it's through Jacob. We see in the rest of Genesis, which we won't cover, like I said, in the next few weeks, but we will in the future, Jacob also has a son. And the last few verses of the book of Genesis deal with this guy right here. And how when Jacob dies on his deathbed, there's a son that is fulfilling a promise that was given to Jacob, bringing a hope of salvation. Joseph, of course, being a type of Christ. This pattern goes on continuously in the Bible until a son comes in which there is no sin. A son from God. A son of God without sin that actually does bring salvation to the world. And so we see that pattern set in Genesis. That's what we're learning. Okay, so Genesis 35, we're at that point here where Isaac's going to die. And Jacob is, even though he started his record in Genesis out with the deceiving his parents, and we saw the sin and the problems in his life, he's going to come to this point, the end of his father's life, of obedience, returning back to Bethel, fulfilling the vow he made to God, that God is going to be his God, and he's going to serve him. So that's what we're starting tonight in Genesis 35. Okay, Genesis 34, if you recall, was a godless chapter in every sense of the word. The name of God didn't show up at all in Genesis 34. It being the account of Jacob's daughter going into Shechem, where they were living at the time, to see the women there. It says to see the daughters of the land, and she was taken and raped. And as a result of that, Jacob's sons went and killed all the men in the city of Shechem and spoiled their city, taking all their riches. And so what we see in Genesis 34, without God intervening at all, without barely Jacob saying anything, we see in Genesis 34 the way of the world, the life in the world. Jacob and his family were living next to Shechem, setting up an altar there. And in fact, Genesis 33, read the name of that altar that Jacob gave. It was called the altar of the God of Israel, right? Now, Israel was who? Well, that's Jacob. And so he set up an altar called the God of me, my God, my God's altar right here. It was right next to his house, which was right next to Shechem, a place that did not have God's blessing at all. So this was their living pretty close to the world's culture. And as a result of that, we see in Genesis 34, all three signs of the world in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says that all these things are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? So we see the lust of the eyes as Dinah goes in to see the daughters of the land. If she hadn't gone in by herself, or maybe didn't want to be going to see those things, perhaps none of that stuff would have happened in chapter 34. But more than that, Shechem, the prince there, also had the lust of the flesh and desired to take what was not his, and he did. And then, of course, we see the pride happening in Jacob's sons, whereby even though Shechem did wrong, he sought grace and sought to rectify the situation. His sons, lifted with pride, just wanted revenge, and so out of that they deceived and slew all the men. So that's the way of the world in Genesis 34. What we're going to see in Genesis 35 is life with God. If Genesis 34 is life without God, lots of bad things happening. Genesis 35 is life with God. Interestingly, as we compare the two, life without God and life with God, we don't see all the bad things go away. Genesis 35, Jacob loses his wife, he loses his parents, he loses his mom's nurse who raised him. People are dying in Genesis 35, three or four people at least, okay? And so those bad things are still happening, but life with God is a life of obedience. Life with God is a life of hope. Life with God in Genesis 35 is one of being sanctified to do God's will. So the difference is one is in God's will, one is not. Okay, and that's what we're going to learn about tonight a little bit. So in Genesis 35, we see Jacob in verse 1, God speaking to him and saying, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Remember, they were in Shechem. And so they're not yet at the place that Jacob was given that vision from God and said, "This is going to be your land, Jacob, in Bethel. This is the house of God," which is what Bethel means, the house of God. He was living north of there in Shechem, about 30 miles. And God says to him, "Go up to Bethel. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Now Jacob has been through a lot over the last 20-some years. He fled from Esau his brother some 20-some years ago. Now he's a different man, right? He's a wealthy man. He's got a big family. He's got lots of flocks. He's got riches. He's a self-made man, right? The answer would be no. He's not a self-made man. God did all of that, okay? When he left with nothing but a staff and went to Laban, it was by God's grace that he increased in prosperity and wealth. It was by God's protection that he fled Laban. It was by, again, God's intervention that Esau and Jacob reconciled, we saw last week. So it was God that had promised to protect Jacob and to increase his family, and he did. God kept his side of the promise in Genesis 28 when he appeared at Bethel to Jacob when he had nothing and said, "I will keep you, I will protect you, I'll bring you back here." But what did Jacob respond to that promise? He says, let's go back to Genesis 28 and take a look, just to remind ourselves what Jacob said after God gave him a promise back there, as he was fleeing with nothing but a staff from his brother Esau for fear of his life. He says in Genesis 28, after seeing the vision and promise of God that he will keep him in all places, wherever he goes, even when he leaves the land, God says, I'm going to keep you because you're my chosen one to fulfill my purpose. In verse 20, it says, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And so remember that vow? When he said that, he saw the vision, he said, This God must be in this place. This is God's house. So he calls it Bethel, God's house. And he makes a vow. He says, if he will do what he says, and he returns me to my father's, the Lord will be my God. Okay? And what we've seen so far is that he's been prospered by God, been protected by God, and yet he's not yet returned to Bethel, the house of God. Okay. In verse 22, it says, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. That hasn't happened yet. Okay. The vow is as yet incomplete. So let's go back to Genesis 35. Jacob made a vow to God, and God tells him to return to his house. Now, Jacob said, if I return to my father's house. Now, who is Jacob's father? Isaac, right? But who is Jacob's father? God, right? You have here God's house in Genesis 28. And he says, this is what I'm giving to you. And this is my land. I'm giving it to you. And so he tells Jacob to return to his house, to God's house, Bethel. And so Jacob picks up his family and his house there, and he leaves to go back to Bethel. And we'll cover the details of that in a moment. But I want to point out something here. Look at Genesis 33. The difference between where Jacob was living in Shechem and where God wants him to be. God is trying to educate Jacob here. In so doing, he's educating the rest of us throughout the Bible in what he wants from us, okay, what he wants from humanity. And in Genesis 33, Jacob, after crossing the river and after reconciling with Esau, it says down in verse 19 to 20, Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. He bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent, and he bought it for 100 pieces of money. In verse 20, he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This means God, the God of Israel. Okay? And so what he does is he lives near Shechem, and he lives there for quite a while, and he bought some land, which means he's making a commitment to stay there, right? And he built the altar, and the altar in Israel's house, in Jacob's house, whose name is Israel, this is an altar to the God of Israel, my God. Okay? Now, God in Genesis 35 says, that's not good enough for me. I don't want to be a God in your house. I want to be your God, you being in my house, you see. And so in Genesis chapter 35, he says, go to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And make there an altar unto God. So it's not enough, he says to Jacob, that you are living where you want to live, how you want to live, Genesis 34, without God apparently in their family, as far as their sons and their daughter. He says, I want you to be in my house. Okay? The altar should not be to God in your house, how you want to live, where you want to live. Your life should be having as its objective, its purpose, living in God's house. The way he rules it. The way he wants it run. And so God says to Jacob, come to my house, build there an altar. And we'll see in Genesis 35, down in verse 7, that the altar that he builds at Bethel is called El Bethel. That two-letter prefix there, El, that's the name of God. Okay, that's God. And so El Bethel is God's house. God's own house is what it is. And so whereas before in Shechem it was, this is the God of me, this is my God in my house. Here it's him going to the house of God, building an altar to God in his own house. You see, very different. And so it wasn't enough for God that he was in Israel's house. He wanted Israel to be in God's house. And we learn that from that God gets the glory not by just being something you carry around, not by being in your house, but you being in his. Okay? You, by the way, don't add any glory to God, but the fact that he can let you in to his house, that he can, by his grace, allow you to dwell with him, is glory to God. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31 says, no flesh will glory in his presence. And so him coming into your house and you being the host and you being the head of the home and you being the place that you have built for God, that's not what God wants. Remember in the Old Testament when David wanted to build God a house? You know, he said, I don't dwell in temples, right? Building God a house, putting God in your house is an insult compared to putting yourself into Christ and making your life his. Galatians 2:20 talks about that, and we have the knowledge of these spiritual things according to the mystery when Paul says we're crucified with Christ. Okay? God doesn't want your life and you add God to it. He doesn't want to take your cake of your life and add God as a frosting. Okay? Take God around like a purse. He wants to take your life and say, that's not good enough. Okay? You're going to have to crucify yourself with Christ on the cross, and your life's not going to be mine. Okay? And you're going to be in me. And we see that, even though there's no mystery back here, we don't understand the spiritual realities, we don't see Jesus Christ, we do see God telling Jacob, look, I don't want to be an altar in your house, you're coming to my house. Okay, come over here. And so we see the beginning of some of that teaching. God gets the glory by you being in his house and you doing what his will is, not God being attached to your will. Okay? And so let's move on to Genesis 35, verse 2. Where after God gives him this instruction, Jacob says, you're right, I made a vow, you made a promise, you kept your part, I need to keep my part. And Jacob says unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So Jacob knows that All of this prosperity that I've gotten up to today has all been a result of God, because before I was in distress. And so he tells his family, look, we're going to go to God's house. We're going to meet him there, where I saw him, where he appeared to me before. And so he says, put away the strange gods. Now, this is the interesting. This is the first time that we read about lowercase g gods in the Bible. Okay? Up till now, we haven't read about that. We've read about sinfulness and wickedness and things like that. But Romans 1 says they knew God. And we covered before that after the flood, as the first few generations there of men lived hundreds of years long, that a lot of the false gods were invented by people that were actually worshiping men who lived hundreds of years old, longer than they did. They thought they were gods, right? But the first time we read about these lowercase g gods, other gods besides the God of creation, is in Jacob's lifetime. We saw him first with Laban as he left the land that of his father and went to Laban. Laban had other gods. And remember Rachel, she took some of his gods, items, you know, some statues, and she took them from Laban to bring back with her. And here, as they're going to go to Bethel, Jacob knows that they have these gods among them, these items to these other gods. Okay? It's just fascinating. And Jacob's generation, by the way, is when the lifespans of most of the people on the planet started to equalize what we know today. By Jacob's lifetime, a lot of those first few generations of hundreds of year old people, 300 or 400 years old people, they're all dead. And so those gods are gone. So people are building statues in memorial to them and building artifacts and images to remember the gods, you see. So that's what we see here. And Jacob says, this is not good enough. If we're going to meet God, if we're going to go to his house, we've got to get rid of these gods. They had those gods near Shechem. That was acceptable. Shechem had gods. They had some strange gods. But if they're going to God's house, we've got to get rid of this. If we're going to be sanctified, which is what God wants from you, he wants you to be separate to serve him. Not part of the world where he's just one of 100 gods. He wants, what's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me, right? That's what he wants. No other gods before me. He wants us to know him, the one and only true God. And so as he tells Jacob to go back to Bethel, come back to my house, they better get rid of their gods. You don't walk into God's house with other gods going, look at this, I got another one. And so Jacob knows that. And so he tells him to get rid of their strange gods. Okay? He says, secondly, to be clean. Get rid of your strange gods and be clean and change your garments. Now, he's not just saying here, you know, shower up, we're going on a trip. Centuries ago, I'm going to try to break your cultural mold here. You wake up and you take showers. You wake up, you've got a closet full of clothes. You got a dresser full of garments, okay? Different change of clothes. You use fragrant soap. You have shampoo that smells like fruit. This is an amazing luxury when compared to the past. Okay, just a couple hundred years ago, kings and queens didn't live like the way you do when it comes to hygiene and your wardrobe. Okay, so going back centuries, millennia, these people did not have mobile homes. They did not have showers. They didn't have a wardrobe of clothes. And what Jacob's doing here is getting rid of the strange gods in everything that would remind them of those gods. And he says, be clean. And we see this, one of the first times in the Bible this is instructed, because this is going to come up again and again in the Scripture, and how those practices, those behaviors, those things that you were doing made you dirty. And so we're going to clean everything and start new. Right? And so this is the teaching, the be clean teaching, that we find all throughout Israel's history under the law, that God's trying to instruct them that you are dirty, your thoughts are vain, you are sinners and need to be washed. Right? Of course, we know today that we're not under the law, and so all those ritual washings and all those laws of cleanliness, we're not under those laws. And yet they communicated something, and it starts way back here with Jacob when he says to them, as we go into God's house, into God's land, get rid of your strange gods and be clean. Clean yourselves. In Israel, some of the laws required for cleanliness meant they cut off all their hair, and they would scrub themselves, and they'd burn some of their clothes. You know, they'd be clean from everything. Some of the holidays, in Israel's law was that they had to remove all the leaven from their house. Even today, Jews who follow the law would take, on a certain days, they would take all the leaven out of their house. There couldn't be one spot of leaven. They had to make it clean. Okay? In order to be clean, they would separate themselves from other people. They couldn't touch things that were unclean. The priests in Israel couldn't touch dead things because that's an unclean thing. And so there were things identified as clean and unclean to teach them that God is clean, He wants you clean, and that there is a matter of being unclean. We tend to forget that under grace. We think that, well, God loves us how we are. No, God doesn't love you how you are. Okay? God commanded His love that while you were still a sinner, filthy, dirty, wretched, that He died for you, but He didn't die for you to keep you as you are. He died for you so that you could be crucified with Him, so that you can now be resurrected with Christ, you see, and be regenerated. Made new. Okay? So look at James chapter 4, verse 8, and we can find this teaching all through Israel's scriptures, including the book of James, which is written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And you probably know James 4, 8 if you've been in church anywhere else, because it's a popular slogan verse to explain what you should do during those times in your life when you just don't feel like God's with you. I just don't feel like I'm close to God today. And what is the church answer typically is that they don't rightly divide. And they come to James 4, verse 8, that if you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Right? So the idea in James 4 is if you're far away from God, you come close to Him, then He'll come close to you. Right? So I'm going to pray more. I'm going to be in the Bible more. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to praise God more. And the more close I get to Him, the more close He'll come to me, and I'll feel His presence. And this is typically the thought process, okay? Of course, we understand by the mystery that you are in Christ's body. When you get saved, you put your trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become a part of the body of Christ, immovable from that position. Now, you may wake up one day and say, I just don't feel it today. Yet the doctrinal truth remains. You are a part of the body of Christ, and you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. Okay, so it still doesn't change the way I feel. Well, it's not intended to. You should just know the fact that you can't get any closer to God than what you are in Christ by God's grace. Okay, people pray for the Holy Ghost to come down and be close to us, and yet the Spirit dwells in you, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. And so we have the knowledge of these things that will guard us against the feelings that we have, wrong feelings that we might have. Okay, our flesh tries to deceive us. But in James 4, verse 8, we have here, they did not understand the mystery. These people are part of the remnant of Israel, part of Israel's law program. And for them, under a covenant relationship, for them to get something from God, for them to have God bless them, they needed to draw nigh to Him. Because there was this covenant relationship where if they didn't get close to Him and do the commandments and do those things that were pleasing to God, then God would separate Himself from them, right? Which is just and right, okay? God was teaching Jacob back there in Genesis 35 to separate from those wicked things. And so God says, I'm not going to be close to those things. If you want to be close to me, you come my direction, and I'll come close to you. Okay? That was under the law. So how glorious is God's grace today that we can be in him, we can be in the body of Christ without our good works. And yet we're studying Genesis 35 tonight. James 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Okay? So James 4, in line with what Jesus taught Israel in his earthly ministry, says to clean yourselves. Clean your hands. Right? Clean yourselves. Be afflicted. Humble yourselves. And what will happen? The Lord will lift you up. Right? You've all heard the song, right? You raise me up, you lift me. Well, it comes from verses like this in the Bible. But how does that happen? Because you've humbled yourselves. I've afflicted myself. So you read about the people in the Bible, you know, putting ashes and dust on them and humbling themselves. Or in Jesus' ministry, when he says, humble yourselves like a child, and then you'll go into the kingdom, and then I'll bless you, or then I'll lift you up, right? And so they had to cleanse themselves. They had to humble themselves. Again, a contrast today in the dispensation of grace. It's not what you do. It's what God did, right? Jesus Christ humbled himself, dying on the cross for sinners. And he raised from the dead to give you eternal life freely. So it's not about what you do, it's what Christ did today. But in James 4 and Genesis 35, we see God educating. Part of this process with Jacob back there was to teach him, you're going to come to my house, you need to separate yourselves, you need to clean yourselves. Under the law, when they went to Mount Sinai, they would clean themselves before God gave the law. We'll get to that in a moment here. And so James 4:8, water baptism. Maybe asking the question, what is water baptism all about? What is water baptism? Well, it had to do with Israel's law that taught cleanliness. And not just, you know, taking a shower. It was ritual cleanliness in which by becoming a Jew or by fulfilling a certain law, you would be water baptized in order to declare yourself clean, separated unto this righteous law. Okay, that's what water baptism was. It was an identification of you with God's righteousness by you being washed with water. Water baptism. Okay, we see the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 9, where it says, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? The answer is the law, the word, God's word. And so back in Psalm 119, if a young man were to cleanse his ways because he sinned, what should he do? Go to the law, find the sacrifice, do what God's word says, right? And cleanse himself, make himself clean. God wants him separate. By the way, that's something that we do as well. When we talk about our behavior and our growth, what do? To make ourselves clean, right? Ephesians 5 deals with that. It talks about husbands and how they need to treat their wives and how they need to raise the family and themselves as well. Doesn't it say wash them, clean them with the water of the word, right? And so it's not literal water in this dispensation that we're washing ourselves with. There's no law that tells us to do that today. But it is God's word that will change your mind, that will purify your thinking, that will, as Paul says, renew your mind, okay, in order to walk and to think the way God would have you. And so this idea of being clean, not being dirty, and which is a hard thing for people made from dirt. We're made from dirt, folks. And I don't mean that in the literal sense, thus we're literally dirty, but there's something to that. Our bodies are decomposing, and not only that, but we're made of the flesh and dirt, and so this teaches something that we don't in ourselves have the ability to be clean without God providing it for us. Jacob back there, though, gives the instruction to his house, be clean. Put away your strange gods, be clean. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, God's mercy, that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing of regeneration. That is not the waters of the baptistry. The washing there alludes to what Jacob says, make yourself clean. Alludes to what the law said, you need to be dunked in water. But Paul's saying that washing isn't water for you. The washing is real spiritual regeneration. You've been washed, you've been cleaned by God making you new. You've been cleaned by your old man being crucified with Christ and you being raised anew with Christ. That's one way to clean it. You know, you get a dirty house, you buy a new one. That's one way to clean the house, I guess, right? You got an old car, does it work? Get rid of it, buy a new one. That's one way to clean it, I guess. And that's exactly what God did with you. He said, we can't clean that up. It can't clean itself. We're going to crucify it, make it new. And he regenerates you in Christ. He resurrects you. Your washing is your resurrection with Christ. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what happened when he puts you into Christ. So it's not by works which you have done. Okay? Jacob didn't know that. He didn't understand this truth. James didn't understand this truth. It's not by works of righteousness we have done, but the washing of regeneration. He didn't teach the mystery. Okay? But Paul does. And so I'm just showing you the contrast and the, how do you say it, the picture, the symbol of the cleaning in the Old Testament compared to what you have by grace, which is a spiritual reality. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, Jesus Christ, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus Christ was made unto you sanctification. The purpose of cleaning is to separate the dirt, right, from you, making you clean. You wash your dishes, you separate the dirt from the dishes, and suddenly you've got a clean dish. The same thing there. That's the idea of sanctification, which means separation unto God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us sanctification. Your sanctification, your being separated from your filthiness and your flesh, is what happened when you put your trust in the gospel and you were baptized into Christ, identified with him. He is your separation. You being in him has separated you from your old man, from the sins of the body of your flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See it again. Paul here is talking to Corinthians who sin. Sin dirty. We got that? Sin dirty, not sinning clean, right? Righteousness is clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking to Corinthians who are sinning. And yet these Corinthians have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins and resurrected for their justification, for their sanctification. And so Paul admonishes the Corinthians and says, I know you know the truth about Christ dying for your sins, but this is not what Christ died for you to do, to walk in unfilthiness and sin and dirtiness, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, he says, the unrighteous, the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, by the way, why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? They're not clean enough to get in. They're unrighteous. All of these, the people who do these things will not inherit salvation. They will not inherit eternal life. They won't go into God's kingdom. Because they can't. They're not worthy of it. Right? You say, that's kind of a scary thought. Well, sure is. That's why back in Genesis 35, when God tells Jacob to go back to Bethel, he turns to his family and says, put away your strange gods, be clean. Because if we go back there with these strange gods being unclean, who knows what's going to happen? He had the fear of God in him, you see. He understood. He saw the heavenly host and what they're able to do back there at the ford in Jabbok. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthians, don't you know that the people who do these things are not worthy of going to the kingdom? But who were these Corinthians? People who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. You were the people who are unworthy of going to the kingdom, you Corinthians, you filthy, dirty, sinful Corinthians. He says, but what? But you believe the gospel. But you are washed. How were they washed? They all get dunked in water? No, they were washed by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were washed, they were sanctified, they are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These Corinthians who were walking in sin were saved by God's grace. And it was God's grace in Jesus Christ that made them clean. It wasn't themselves, obviously. Right? But wow, how so far removed Jacob is from this truth. But you need to understand that you are made clean by being in Christ. Therefore, you should act like it. Right? If you're in Christ, you need to put off the old man. You need to clean up your act. Right? Not because you're hoping that God will accept you by cleaning up your act. It's because God's made you clean in Christ. You walking in the filth is not fitting of who you are. you see. Paul says you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's see it again in Ephesians chapter 4. I spent some time in Paul's epistles just because I want you to understand the reality of your cleansing. Jacob tells his family to cleanse themselves. If God told you that, you couldn't do it just like they couldn't do it. You know, they cleaned themselves physically. Okay, they washed themselves, they prepared themselves to meet the Lord, but they were still sinners, right? We'll see later in the chapter there's a sin here committed against God and Jacob. But Ephesians chapter 4 tells you, after teaching you that you're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of your works, and that you're, according to the mystery, a part of Christ's body, Ephesians 4 says in verse 21, If so be that you have heard Him, Jesus Christ, and have been taught by Him, Jesus Christ, as the truth is in Jesus. If that is true, you've heard the truth of the gospel of Christ, you've learned it. Then he says, put off, in verse 22, concerning the former conversation, the old man. Put it off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's Genesis 34, right? Paul is telling us today, put that off if it's true that you're saved. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He tells you to put those off. Romans 13 says the same thing. It says, put off the old man. Put off all those sins. It doesn't say put them off so that you can be saved. Ephesians 4 comes after your salvation in Ephesians 2. Romans 13 comes after your salvation in Romans 4, 5, and 6. 3, 4, and 5. Okay? So Paul's telling them to put off that which God has already separated you from. Put it off. Why are you trying to put that thing back on? He has put you in Christ. He's crucified you in Christ. And you're trying to resurrect your old man. You're trying to put on those things that you didn't want in the first place because it made you unrighteous. He says, put them off. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look here. It is God's will for you to be sanctified. So I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, God's will is to see all men saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. To see all come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. For you to be thankful in all things, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And for you to be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4. He saved you to separate you to do His purpose. So 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so he tells them to abstain from fornication and the concupiscence in verse 5 and defrauding their brother in verse 6. Verse 7 says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. You see, Paul makes the point that you're saved by God's grace to serve God. It's not your works that gain you salvation or gain you a position in heaven, that gain you God's righteousness at all. But when Christ separated you from your old man and made you an ambassador for God the Father, then you are sanctified in Christ. And you are called, rather, to be holy. You're called to be unclean, or to be clean, excuse me. And so Paul says he has not called us to uncleanness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See it here one more time. We'll go back to Jacob. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul here uses the same thing that I'm doing tonight, grabbing verses from the Old Testament to teach Corinthians that they need to be separate. And he does so not applying the Old Testament law to these people, but instead teaching them about separation, which the law did such a good job of teaching, separation from sin and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6, down in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What was Jacob doing in Shechem? What was Dinah doing? Seeing the daughters of Shechem. What is she doing over there? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Why does Jacob's family have strange gods in their tents? Right? Why is this? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, which just means man without faith? If your life looks like, and your communion looks like, the world, and you're living in the world, and yet you have an altar to God in your house, right? That's not what God wants. He wants your whole life to be changed, that when people see you, they see you standing in God's house as God's representative, and the words that you say, the actions that you do, are God's. Because you are His member on the earth. You see, that's what He separated you unto. So verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God. Back in Genesis 35, Jacob is taking up his tents and walking to a place that he called the house of God. you are the temple of God. You are the house of God. You see the dispensational difference there? Okay. If Jacob got rid of his strange gods and had to clean themselves, had to change their clothes before they went to the house of God, the place, how much more you being the temple of God, right? Saved by God's grace. Shouldn't you think about, hey, cleaning up a little bit, right? That would be something that would please, I believe, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you instead of grieving him in Ephesians 4. Verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 6 says, come out from among them, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Of course, he's quoting there an Old Testament passage. You've already been put into Christ. The Old Testament, their condition was they had to be clean before God would receive them. Today, by God's grace, you are in Christ by His grace. Verse 18, or chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from our filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians back here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 35. So I'm taking Genesis 35 and seeing what Jacob instructed his family to do and applying a spiritual principle from that, just as Paul does to us today, understanding our position is different, our gospel is different. Jacob didn't know anything about the mystery, but he knew the fear of God back there and says, if we're going to his house, we need to clean up. Just 35 verse 2, he says, put away the strange gods, be clean, change your clothes, your garments. Right? By the way, this type of physical, earthly changing your garments has a couple meanings in the Bible, which we'll see here briefly. But this is where the idea in religion that church clothes come from. Right? In religious Christianity, the idea of church clothes is that, hey, we're going to make ourselves presentable in the house of God. Right? Here. Right? Now, we know the truth that this is just building. We're the house of God. Okay? We also know there is no religious law about what we wear or what we eat. And those things are of the earth. That's not the kingdom of God. Paul says righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God. Right? So we know that truth. And yet this is where people get the idea of church clothes, is that we're going to the physical house of God, and so we're going to change the way we look. In the Bible, though, a change of clothes means something. And there were people under the law program that would be required to change their clothes, or at certain times were told to change their clothes. And it wasn't just, you know, Superman going to the telephone booth and new clothes. You know, it was, again, we go back to the ancient example here, where they did not have a wardrobe of garments, okay? You go to your closet like a queen and a king, and what shall I wear today? You know, look at all these options that I have, okay? They had, I don't know, a few robes, and they're pretty much all the same, right? Some colors of clothes nobody could have because they were too expensive to have a certain color of robe. Remember Jesus, they mocked him by putting a purple robe on him, right? Well, that was one of the colors that was a lot more expensive. Today, you go buy purple clothes, you don't even think about it. Purple, pink, yellow, what doesn't make a difference, right? Back then, purple clothes were more expensive, you see. I bring this up just to tell you that when he's talking about changing the garments in Genesis 35, he's not saying, hey, put something else on, you know, get your tie and your Sunday best. That's not what he's saying. When they changed their garments, they took their clothes that they've been wearing for weeks, burned them, and had to make new ones, you see. They're getting new clothes. New clothes, a new man, a new person, a new beginning, a new life, a new thing. Okay. I don't know if there's anything comparable to that in our modern culture. You go out and buy clothes whenever you feel like it. Right? But Genesis 35 here, a change of garments in the Bible indicated a new life, a change, a new beginning. In Exodus 19, as Israel goes to Mount Sinai, God's about to give them the covenant of the law. It's going to be a change in the way they do things. He says, before you get here, you better clean your clothes. Change your clothes. Because this is a new thing happening here. He says, go take all your earrings that you took from Egypt, give them to me. You know, and they collected all them up and they boiled them down so no one can have those things anymore. Right? And so they changed the life. The change of clothes meant a changed life. Revelation 19 verse 8 talks about those that he sees in heaven. That the Apostle John saw in heaven, and they had clothes on them, a certain type of clothes. Three-piece suit with a tie, right? No. Robes. I'm an advocate for the robe. Revelation 19, verse 8 says,
to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19, verse 8, they were clothed with clothes that represented their righteousness. Okay? So back there in Genesis 35, we understand something about him telling them to change their clothes. Why? Because we're trying to clean up. We're trying to make ourselves righteous for the Lord. And those clothes are the old way. We're going to get new ones. It's a changed life here. Okay? We see that over and over again. In Genesis 3:21, we also learn from the Bible that the right clothes are the clothes of God's righteousness, not our own. Isaiah 64, verse 6, that says, our righteousnesses, our good works, are filthy rags, right? Those rags, they aren't dishcloths. Those are clothes he's talking about, right? So our righteousness is not the garment that God wants us to wear. The garment he wants us to wear is his righteousness, is what Revelation 19:8 talks about. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve put on fig leaves as clothes, and God says, that's not going to do. And he made them coats of skin. Remember back there we studied that. And the coats of skin was that blood sacrifice is what God provided for them. So he's teaching them something, a new beginning with these new clothes. Isaiah 61 talks about putting on the garments of salvation. So putting off the garments of our old life, putting on the garments of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul even talks about this. When he talks about the women cult back there in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2 and the clothes that they were wearing. And he says, look, it's not about the clothes that you're wearing. It's about you putting on, 1 Timothy 2 verse 10, as women professing godliness, good works. That's what you're putting on. And so we have there the putting on of righteousness. It's that your life is no longer out there, temporal. It's eternal. It's in Christ. Okay? And so again, we see the representation in Genesis 35 of changing their garments being a changed life. Okay, they were serving strange gods. They were living in Shechem near the world. They were in Paddan Aram outside of God's promised land. Now they're coming into the land. They're coming into Bethel, God's house. They're going to change their life. Okay, and that's the idea. So go back to Genesis 35. Let's see if we can get through more of these verses tonight. Genesis 35, we're only down to verse 2. We'll be here till the morning. He says, be clean, change your garments, let us arise, go to Bethel. And verse 4, what a satisfying response we have here. Because we've seen in the past, in Jacob's family, so much dysfunction and disarray. You wonder if they're even going to listen to him here. You know, this change that he's bringing upon his house. And yet their response is positive. They gave to Jacob all the strange gods were in their hands. No arguments, none recorded anyway. And all their earrings. And so you have earrings there mentioned. And this is where you could rant against jewelry, but that's not the idea here. If you look at Judges 8, which we won't right now, but you can in your free time, Judges 8 talks about the earrings that they wore because they were Ishmaelites, because they worshipped other gods. And so at that time, their earrings and their jewelry had false gods on them, or they were to their false gods, and so they get rid of these. And so they got rid of their earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. So he left them behind. Which again, spiritual truth is what you need to do with your old man. Reckon that thing dead. Leave it behind. Right? Move on. In verse 5, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of God. At the sons of Jacob, excuse me. And so in verse 5, remember, in chapter 34, Jacob was scared because his sons had slaughtered all the men in the city and just pillaged the city. That's probably where they got some of those strange gods. And Jacob was scared that these Canaanites are now going to come after us. We're not a big group of people. And yet in Genesis 35, because he obeyed God here, and because they were putting away their strange gods, apparently God's protecting them in such a way that the fear of God is now in the minds of the people around them. And they didn't try to attack them, because it says the terror of God was upon them, upon the cities. So in verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, which is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, which is the God of his own house, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. In verse 8, we read here the first of a few deaths in the chapter. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Allen Bechuth, which means a strong weeping. Apparently Jacob was fond of his mother's nurse, which was probably helped raise him. And so when he got word that she died, and some speculate that she may have been traveling with him because his mother was probably already dead, Rebecca, that he cried for her and buried her underneath the yoke there. In verse 9, it says, God appeared unto Jacob. So we have here, as he reaches Bethel, we have a death. So here's Jacob. He's obedient. He's putting away his strange gods. He's going to follow the Lord's instructions, right? He's going to clean himself. He's going to change his garments, have a new life. And what happens? The first thing we read is that someone close to him dies. And we see this happen twice again, or once again, twice again in the chapter. And just to help us remember, perhaps, that just because we're doing right, and just because we strive to do what is right, that's a good thing. But it does not mean you're going to be sheltered from the pains of this world. You live in a sin-cursed world. Men die because of sin, and bad things happen. And here's Jacob doing God's will. Deborah dies. His wife dies. His dad dies later in the chapter. And yet it's because of what God has promised to him that he keeps going in verse 36. And so we learn more about how we can handle bad circumstances according to the mystery, knowing that all the information that we have about Jesus Christ and who we are in him, and how resurrection is such a reality, that we also have the way to comfort people as well. But back here, Deborah dies. Verse 9, God appears unto Jacob again. That appearing means Jacob saw him. This is not just a voice. He saw God when he came. And it says in verse 10, God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. We saw before the angel that he wrestled with says your name is going to be Israel. And then he moved to Shechem and set up an altar there. Okay, here as he's back in Bethel, God confirms it and says you are the Prince of God. What makes him Israel, the Prince of God, is that he sanctified himself. He separated himself to be God's Prince, you see. That's the communication here. So he came to Bethel, came to God's house. He put away the strange gods, and his name will be Israel, because that's what he's done. He separated himself as the Prince of God. He doesn't look like a prince. He's living in tents, and yet he is a prince, according to what God says, because of his obedience to him. Verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Commentators are quick to point out, that name in the Hebrew, God Almighty, is El Shaddai. Have you ever heard of the song El Shaddai? You've heard of the name of God El Shaddai, right? That El Shaddai is not in your English Bible. It is Hebrew, okay? And you say, well, aren't we missing something by not having the Hebrew? Because we can learn things back. Like El Shaddai in Hebrew means God Almighty, which is what it means, which is why they translated it God Almighty. I say that sarcastically just to encourage you that your English is just fine in understanding God's names. And here is a place a little different than what we've seen before where God has called himself the Lord, Jehovah God, or God. Here it's God Almighty. It's God, the all-sufficient one, the one who can do it all. Okay, who will provide for you. And so he says, be fruitful and multiply. Haven't heard that much since, I don't know, Adam and Eve, Noah. He told Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. That was kind of tough because his wife was barren. But here, Jacob, with 11 sons, he tells him, be fruitful and multiply. And so apparently, this was God's will for them. I haven't heard those instructions today in this dispensation, although having children is just fine. My point is, back there, God's will was be fruitful and multiply. They were to have children, and if they were not, they were doing something contrary to God's will. Okay, dispensations have changed, of course, those instructions, but Jacob was to be fruitful and multiply. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So God's promise here is there will be nations out of you. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Genesis, in chapter 48, it says he'll give him the land forever. Okay, in Genesis 48, verse 4, Jacob says later, back there where he spoke to me in Bethel, he said, and the land will be an everlasting possession. That's important because some people tend to think that the land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was only temporarily given to them, and that was sufficient to fulfill God's promise. But when God says to Abraham, it's an everlasting possession, and to Jacob, it's an everlasting possession, and he says to Abraham, it'll be forever. Okay, these types of promises make it a little different. So when they're not in the land now, for the reason of God dispensing his grace to a fallen world, There is a promise in the future of these people being in the land again. Jesus taught that, by the way, when he said in the kingdom when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive today. They're with the Lord. They're dead, but they're with the Lord, and they'll return to the land. Okay. So Genesis 35, verse 12. We covered verse 12, verse 13. After God reconfirmed this promise, he went up from him, and so he appeared to Jacob, and apparently he went up. And John Wesley says in his commentary that this perhaps could have been what the Lord did in Acts chapter 1 as well, when he went up from them. Remember the disciples were standing there, and he talked to them, and suddenly he went up. It could have been that as well, because Jacob's looking at God, he's seeing him, and then he went up from him. He's gone. He saw him go up. So it's an interesting thing to think about, that Jacob is seeing the Lord here. In verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering thereon. He poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of that place Bethel. The drink offering there is the first time we read about it in the Bible. And you could do a study on drink offerings and what those mean. But in the scripture, drink offerings were representing pouring out of one's life. So just as we saw Jacob putting away the strange gods and cleaning himself and changing the garments and coming to Bethel there, he was pouring out his life to this God. Remember, the vow that he made was that if God would keep this promise, then the Lord would be my God. Right? So Jacob is pouring out his life symbolically in this drink offering to God. He's going to be his God. He's going to be his people. Okay? You can read that in Isaiah 53, where Jesus Christ pours out his own life. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, where Hannah over there says, I have given my life like a drink offering. I've poured it out. And so you can find the definition in the Bible. Move on to verse 16. It says, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. That means it was harder than usual. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Her knowing, of course, that God had promised she would have another one. Rachel, if you recall, had said at one point, give me children or I'll die. She's going to die here. It's not because God heard her request. It's just perhaps a coincidence here. But we have in verse 17, the midwife said, you're going to have this son. In 18, it came to pass as her soul was in departing that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice the first half of that verse where it says, it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died. That verse gives you the definition of what death is in the Bible. Okay, death is not the end of everything. Death is not your non-existence. Death is your soul departing from your body. And Rachel is dying. Her soul is departing from her body. It's the separation of your body from your soul. Okay, your body goes to the dirt. Your soul goes back to the Lord who gave it. You see? And there, of course, for judgment. Okay, and whether or not it's worthy. But we have a soul departing from her body in her death. Now, of course, the son she births here is the 12th son, filling out the 12 tribes of Israel, which is Benjamin. You know him as Benjamin. She called him Benoni, which means son of sorrow, son of pain. Right? Jacob looks at him and says, no, this isn't a son of pain. This is the son of my right hand, or the son of his favorite wife, is who it was. And so instead of having Benjamin have a name, a cursed name of remembrance because the day he was born was the day his mother died. Jacob gives him the name of Benjamin, the son of my right hand. People say that Benjamin, in fact, he is a picture of Jesus Christ, because when Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem, the same place Benjamin was born, but he was also born, and his birth brought sorrow and joy. Sorrow, and he was Jesus Christ both being a man of sorrows on the cross, and also being the Son of God who would be raised to the right hand of God the Father. So you have in Benjamin here a picture in his birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? In Matthew chapter 2, I mentioned in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, there was sorrow and joy. You know the joy part, because every year Christians try to make it a joyous event, celebrating his birth, in Luke chapter 2, where the angels talk about peace on earth. But it was also a time where a lot of people died. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16... the lesser read account, where Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. So when Jesus was born, all the babies died in Bethlehem. That's hard. Lots of moms were crying at the point. Okay, in verse 17, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping." Ramah is Bethlehem. "And great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and it would not be comforted because they are not." Rachel, of course, alludes back to Genesis 35, where Rachel died giving birth to her son. And it said in Jeremiah that Rachel would be weeping because her children were no more. They were in Bethlehem when that happened. When Christ was born, he fulfilled a prophecy about Bethlehem. And when Herod killed all the children, that fulfilled another prophecy, that Rachel was crying for her children. Okay, and so we have that as well, that connection with Jesus and Rachel back here in Genesis 35. So just for your information about that. Back in Genesis 35, let's see if we can wrap up the verses tonight. In verse 19, Rachel died, was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Okay, Bethlehem, if this was all we knew about it, would have been a horrible, sad remembrance of a place. Since Christ was born there, it changed the way people think about it. Okay, the Savior of the world was born in Bethlehem. And the Benjaminites produced the first king of Israel, Saul, and Paul was also a Benjamite. And so you have Saul and Paul both being from the tribe of Benjamin, who was born in Bethlehem. Now she died there, this being the second death affecting Jacob in this chapter. In verse 20, Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. That pillar, by the way, is still there today. That's what he says in verse 20. And in Israel, even in the early 20th century, they had something they thought was Rachel's pillar about a few miles north of Bethlehem. And so in verse 21, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, that was his firstborn son to Leah, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Why is this here? This one sentence kind of inserted into this chapter. What is going on here? That Reuben, his firstborn son, commits incest with his mom? No, it's his father's wife is who it is. But why is this in here? Okay, a couple reasons. Number one, I think we need to understand that the sins that happen today, where I think today there's a lot of folks who are promoting same-sex marriage and loosening up these laws in marriage, are trying to extend this also to incestual relationships and other things. That's not a new thing, okay? I'm not justifying what they're doing. It's wrong, but it's not a new thing. The sins that are sins today have been sins for millennia, sins for a long time. The Roman Empire, these sorts of sins, especially sexual sins, were commonplace, okay? And it's only God's word that prevents people from walking in their sin. But in Genesis 35, it talks about Reuben and this act that he commits with his father's wife, Bilhah. And it's here not just to show you that people sinned before, which we've already seen plenty of examples of that, but to explain why Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob, did not receive the birthright. Okay. We all know that in ancient times, that the birthright, the more prominent inheritance, went to the firstborn son. And people mock the Bible for this, saying it's an archaic book that we shouldn't believe because it follows these ancient traditions like the birthright rule of the firstborn son. Interestingly, every son born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the firstborn didn't get the birthright. So in every example that God's involved with it, the firstborn doesn't get the birthright, counter to the culture of that time. And here's the same with Reuben because of Reuben's actions. You can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 where it says, because Reuben did this, he didn't get the birthright. The second son was Simeon. The third son was Levi. Simeon and Levi, if you remember, were the ones who slew all the people in Shechem. They don't get the birthright either. Who's the fourth son? Judah. He gets the birthright. So Judah is the one that gets the King David coming from his tribe, and he gets the birthright from Jacob. And so that's why that verse is in there, to show you who gets the birthright and why. Verse 23 through 26 lists the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob. The first time all 12 of them appear. We'll see more about them in the next section of Genesis as all of them get blessed and all of them get prophesied about. And we'll cover the multiple lists of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Bible, but we don't have time tonight to do that. But there are the 12 sons there in the next 4 or 5 verses. And it says in verse 27, that Jacob came unto Isaac his father and unto Mamre. And so not only did Jacob go back to the house of his father, God, Bethel, but here he's going back to his earthly father, Jacob, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years, 80. That's 20 times 4 plus 100, 180 years Isaac was. That's the oldest of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was the oldest, and yet we know the least about him. There were only two or three chapters that we covered about him. He was 180 years old. By the way, Isaac died after Joseph was sold into slavery, which, again, we'll cover that in the next section. But here it's talking about the history and the time of his death, and when we go to the next few chapters, it's going back to Isaac's life. But Isaac gave up the ghost and died. That gave up the ghost is another reference to death, and his soul was departing, and was gathered unto his people, and being old and full of days, gathered unto his people, again, show you that people who die before you are still around. They're just not on the earth. They're not in their bodies. And so where they go matters. And so he's gathered unto his people, the people of God before him, Abraham, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the sons, you recall, were reconciled in the last lesson. They come together to bury the father. No hard feelings here, apparently. We do learn from Genesis 36 that this whole chapter in Genesis 36, which I'll cover here in 1 minute, is the generations of Esau. And he has more children than Jacob. He's got children and grandchildren, and dukes and chiefs and kings come from Esau. In fact, Esau's family multiplies quicker than Jacob's family. Jacob lives in tents. Esau's got his own country. The important verses in Genesis 36 include verse 1, and also down in the second verse escapes me at the moment. But in verse 1 it says, Esau, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. It says that twice. In verse 8, the second one, thus dwell Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. That's important to realize. Because in the Bible, the Edomites are mentioned over 200 times as enemies of Israel. Esau, while he was alive, reconciled with his brother Jacob. They both buried their father Isaac. Esau was blessed of God, as God said through Jacob, that Esau would be blessed with lots of children. But the last we hear about Esau's generations is in Genesis 36. That's it. After that, there are Edomites who, because of their choices against God's people, invoke God's wrath upon them. We've studied Obadiah verse by verse, where God promises that he'll destroy the Edomites because they cursed and they fought against and they attacked God's people, Israel. And so, but Esau, in his lifetime, was blessed with all these children of Canaanite women, of Hittite women, women who were not of Abraham's family, which, again, we've covered that in the past as well. And so he's got a larger family than Jacob, and his family grows faster. God's people, Jacob, grows slower. I think that's kind of a reality that happens throughout history. God's people always grow slower than the world. And yet, God's people do have an eternal promise. Jacob has an everlasting promise. Esau does not. And so Esau and his family end in Genesis 36. In Genesis 37, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. And so Esau left the land. He went to Seir. Jacob stayed in the land. These are the generations of Jacob, verse 2 says in Genesis 37. So Genesis continues not with Esau's story, even though he had sons who were kings of countries, dukes, it says. Genesis continues with Jacob's story because Jacob had the promise. Jacob had an everlasting promise, okay? So any questions about Genesis 35 or 36? I told you I'd cover 36 in a minute. It's 40 verses? Yeah.
What is the significance to... what verse was it? Chapter 35, verse 10, changes his name, says he's Jacob, and he's Israel.
Uh-huh.
And yet, he continues on alternating names, calling him Jacob and calling him Israel. Why did it not necessarily stick for the dictation here?
That's a good question. I don't know if there's a good answer for that. You do see... where he's called Israel, it shows there's a few times where he's called Israel after Genesis 35, but it's not every time. And even in the future, from this point in prophecy, Jacob is mentioned. His name, Jacob, is mentioned. Some people study that out and say when Israel is used, it's Jacob walking in godliness. And when his name Jacob is used, it's Jacob walking in his flesh, or it's the nation not doing right. And so we have like the prophecy about the time of Jacob's trouble. You ever heard of that phrase, time of Jacob's trouble? Well, that's trouble upon Jacob because of their sins. And so the nation of Israel, which is Jacob, wasn't doing right. And so some people have that theory. I don't know if that plays out 100% of the time, but it's an interesting thought. And so where you see Israel in the Bible, it could be relating to God's promised people and his promise and they're walking in righteousness, where it mentions Jacob as the nation, it's the nation walking in their flesh. It's worthy of more study, I suppose. But yeah, it doesn't, you're right, it doesn't say Israel every time it mentions it, even after that verse. So it's a new name that's given to him. But somewhat like Peter, perhaps. Jesus called his name Peter, right? And yet you see Simon Peter show up again and again, even Cephas. In Galatians 2. So. A rose is a rose, right? Any other questions? Okay. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their lives and their failures exposed to us, but also the things they did right and the lessons you try to teach them. And so we're grateful that we can study your word, study it rightly divided, that we can glory in the graces you've given us today, that we are your temple. I pray that we would act like it and that we would represent you well as we have been given the duty to preach your grace. Amen.